Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Let's take a few moments, as is our standard operating procedure, to prepare ourselves for the study of God's word this morning. We do that by having a moment of silent prayer, and during that time it gives us the opportunity to name any unconfessed sins to God, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time you've given us to assemble ourselves together with accordance to your word. We thank you that you have provided everything necessary for us to grow spiritually, to take the high ground of spiritual maturity. You've given us the grace system of perception whereby we can understand the full realm of doctrine. We thank you for your word that lives and abides forever. And we pray that as we study it this morning, that the Holy Spirit will enlighten us. For we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're going to continue this morning with our study of the Bible profile, which is an outline of what the Bible is all about. It's really just taking a look at a forensic look at the Bible. If you don't have our printed notes, if you haven't received any of these, then please raise your hand. I'll see that you get one. We started out with an overview, and it just essentially is telling you how many books and how many chapters and what the Old Testament consists of. We're not going to spend much time here because we've already gone over this whole page, front and back. We divide it into the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, and this is just really a layout of the land with regards to the Bible. On the second page, you have more information about the New Testament, and then there is a chart that gives you the books of the New Testament in the order in which they were written, that is chronological order. You need one, Weedon? Y'all need one? Yeah, one right over here, Danny. I need one of those, Danny, if you don't mind. It would help. I'm going by memory on that. Okay, underneath the chart, you'll notice point number 6 says the Bible and science. And that's where we're going to pick up our study again this morning. We've already gone over about 14 of these instances where the Bible addresses scientific data. Now, the Bible is not a science book, but whenever the Bible gives scientific information, it is always accurate, and of course, it's always ahead of its time. You'll see a few bullets right before the scripture notations, and if you'll remember, I added several more of these after you received these notes. So what you might do with regards to your dotted or bulleted notes is the first one that says the earth is round, you see that? Put number 1, because we're going to number these. Then I'm going to give you at least a dozen or more instances of these scientific facts in the Bible that are not listed in your notes. So if you'd like to make notations of those, just go into your margin or another sheet of paper, and I'm going to give you other instances of Scripture that gives you scientific data, and you can list those in numerical order if you'd like. So the first one we're going to look at is the earth is round. Now, all of this is by way of review. We went over this already in some detail, so I'm going to go very quickly through this, quickly for us anyway. And you can make the notations as you need them. In Job chapter 26, verse 10, it says, "He has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness." Now, of course, this is referring to the earth being round. Also, in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22, you have another notation where the Bible describes the earth as being a circle or being round. Of course, this is way, way ahead of its time. For centuries and centuries, people thought that the earth was flat. So this is point number one. You actually are going to have another... Well, you have two scriptures there, Job 26:10 and Isaiah 40:22. The next bullet on your page two will be number two, and that states that the stars are innumerable, and that's in Genesis chapter 15, verse 5. And he took him, that is, God took him, Abraham, outside and said, "Now look towards the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." So back in a time when they thought that the stars were only what you can see with the naked eye, which only consists of a few thousand, the Bible says that they are innumerable, and indeed they are. There are billions of stars in just our Milky Way galaxy, the galaxy in which the Earth is in, and there are billions of galaxies that have billions of stars, and they're just really innumerable. The third thing, you're going to have to start making some notations here because we don't have these on the page that you have at the present time. And that is that the earth hangs on nothing. It's suspended in space. And that is in Job chapter 26, verse 7. "He stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing." At the time this was written, the common idea about the earth was that it was resting on the back of a giant turtle. And of course, the truth is far from that. The next point will be point number four. That has to do with the life of the flesh is in the blood. This is in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. This is talking about the physical body. Sometimes you've heard it said, the life's blood. The fifth point is that air currents consistently circle the earth. And this is found in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 6. "Blowing towards the south and turning towards the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular course, the wind returns." That would be another verse that would demonstrate that the earth is round. Number six is that rain comes from the process of evaporation, and that's found in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 7. The seventh point is Job 38:31, where it says that star clusters and constellations are named. That's in Job 38:31. And it says, "Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion?" And by the way, that star cluster is still named that on all of your astronomical charts and so forth. And Orion, a beautiful constellation, is still named that. Then the eighth point is in the very next verse in Job 38:32. And it has to do with the orderly movements of constellations through the sky. They're not just a random bunch of dots up in the sky. And the Bible mentions this in verse 32 of Job. "Can you lead forth a constellation in its season and guide the bear with her satellites?" See, God is asking Job a series of questions. Can you do this? Were you there when the foundations of the earth were laid? And on and on. It's giving Job a sense of humility, but in the midst of this, we see some scientific data. Now, I'm going to go to my next page, but before I do, I'm going to just give you a real quick run through on those scriptures again in case you're missing any. Number one is Isaiah 40:22 and Job 26:10, having to do with the earth is round. Two, Genesis 15:5, the stars are innumerable. Three, Job 26:7, the earth hangs on nothing. Four, Leviticus 17:11, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Five, Ecclesiastes 1:6, air currents constantly circle the earth. Seven, Job 38:31, star clusters and constellations are named. And 8, Job 38:32, the orderly movements of constellations through the sky. Now we're going to continue with more of these, so get ready to write some more if you're taking notes. Point number 9, stars are so numerous that they cannot be counted. Well, I already gave you that one, didn't I? Point 10, hands should be washed while under running water. This is in Leviticus 15:13. I've already explained this one, but in a time when no one knew anything about germs, in Leviticus chapter 15, verse 13, it says, "And when he that has an issue is cleansed of his issue, then he shall number to himself 7 days for the cleansing, and wash his clothes, and bathe his flesh in running water, and he shall be clean." Isn't that amazing that it says running water in order to cleanse the body thoroughly? Then in point number 11, we have Genesis 1:1-3. And I'm going to tell you what the science expresses the universe in 5 terms: space, matter, power, and motion. That's how space describes the universe. And in Genesis chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning," which is time, "God created," which is power, "the heavens," which is space, "and the earth," which is matter. So, some of you, I probably went too fast through that. There are 5 terms. Well, actually, there's 4 terms that has to do with the universe. And you have time, space. No, there's 5. Time, space, matter, power, and motion. Time, space, matter, power, and motion. This is how science expresses the universe. And what I'm telling you is in the first verse of the Bible, and the 3rd verse, it covers all of that. The first verse of the Bible, "In the beginning," is the time element. "God created," that's the power element. "The heavens" is the space element. "And the earth," which is the matter element. "And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters," and that "moved" is the motion element. So I don't know if you're into science, but that's interesting, I thought. So you have time, space, matter, power, and motion, all given in the 1st and 3rd verses. The 12th item describes the aftermath of the atomic bomb. Can you imagine the aftermath of the atomic bomb mentioned in the Bible? It's found in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 12. "This is the plague with which the Lord will strike all nations that fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will dissolve while they are still standing on their feet, and their eyes will dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues will rot away in their mouths." And this is referring to, of course, the nuclear blast It says, while people are still standing, their flesh will melt and dissolve right off of their bones. And this is referring to what is going to happen in the Armageddon campaign. There definitely will be nuclear war in the future for this planet. And it is described in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 12. Also in 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 10 is another scripture. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. We're on point 13, and we don't avoid number 13. We think it's a lucky number. We don't really think it's a lucky number because we don't believe in luck, but it's not unlucky either. This has to do with ocean currents. This is found in Psalm 8:8. And the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the seas. The paths of the seas has to do with ocean currents. What does the Bible mean by paths of the seas? The sea is just a huge mass of water. How then could it have paths? Man discovered the existence of ocean currents in the 1850s, but the Bible declared the science of oceanography 2,800 years ago. Matthew Murray lived from 1806 to 1873, and he is considered to be the father of oceanography. He was bedridden during a serious illness and asked his son to read a portion of the Bible to him. While listening, he noticed the expression, paths of the sea. Upon his recovery, Murray took God at his word and went looking for these paths. His book on oceanography is still considered a basic text on the subject and is still used in universities. The Bible mentioned that 2,800 years ago. Point 14. This has to do with mountains on the ocean floor. It's found in Jonah chapter 2, verse 6. I went down to the bottom of the mountains. The earth with her bars was around me forever. Yet have you brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. So when Jonah was in the depths of the ocean, he spoke of going down to the bottoms of the mountains. Only in recent years has man discovered that there are mountains on the ocean floor. The greatest ocean depth has been sounded in the Challenger Deep of the Marianas Trench, a distance of 35,798 feet. And that's below sea level. Mount Everest is 29,035 feet. So there are great mountains on the ocean floor, which was unknown at the time. Now, I've had some people say, how did Jonah know that there were mountains out there? Did that particular fish have a porthole in the side? Well, no, I don't believe it did. And I don't believe that Jonah stuck his head out and looked around. There's a lot of prophecies that were given when the one that wrote the prophet, the prophecy, did not understand or know what he was writing. However, he was moved along by God the Holy Spirit to write these things anyway. That was the last one we went over, and all that was by way of review. So now I'm going to give you a few more that have to do with scientific data. The sun is moving through space. That's the scientific data that's found in Psalm 19:4 through 6. 19:4 through 6 says the following. In them has he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices as a strong man to run a race. His, that is referring to the sun's, going forth is from the end of heaven and his circuit unto the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. So this is personifying the sun, saying it goes from one end of the heavens to the other. The Bible critics have scoffed at these verses, saying that they teach that the sun revolves around the earth. that appears to be that way, and man thought that for a long time. Science told them that the sun was stationary. That was the idea for a very long period of time. Then they discovered that the sun is in fact moving through space at approximately 600,000 miles per hour. I'd say that's moving, wouldn't you? So the sun is moving through space 600,000 miles per hour. And it is traveling through the heavens and has a circuit. In other words, it's in an orbit. And its circuit, just as the Bible says, is estimated that its circuit is so large that it would take 200 million years to complete one revolution or one round around the heavens. And the Bible says this in Psalm chapter 19, 4 through 6. Isn't that amazing? Even scientists for a while thought it was stationary. Point 16. Genesis 2:1 speaks about the first law of thermodynamics. It says, "The heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them." That's in Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. The Hebrew word used here is the past tense for the verb finished, indicating an action completed in the past, never to again occur. It's the completed past tense. The creation was finished once and for all. That's what the first law of thermodynamics says. It states that neither matter nor energy can be either created or destroyed. And so there's no creation going on today. It was finished exactly as the Bible says. So matter, you can't create matter, and you can't get rid of matter. All you can do is change its form. For instance, water can be a liquid, it can be a solid, or it can be a gas, but it's still the same matter, same energy there. That was in Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. Point 17. Circumcision was to be carried out on the eighth day, specifically. That's what I love about the Bible. It's very specific. Now, why is that important that it was carried out on the first day? Genesis 17:12 says, "And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed." Well, medical science has discovered that the eighth day is the only day in the entire life of the newborn that the blood clotting element prothrombin is above 100%. If you want to know of how you spell that, it's prothrombin. So in other words, it's the eighth day that the clotting is the most efficient. The medical science has said that today, and sure enough, the Bible said that so long ago. I found out that that's not, even though that's the case, they don't always practice that, because my grandson was circumcised. It wasn't on the eighth day. I didn't tell anybody that. I didn't want to make any waves, but I guess I could have shown them just my medical acumen to go in there and say, "Hey, is this the eighth day? What are y'all doing to my grandson?" Well, number 18. Waters have been set in a proper amount on the earth. The proper proportion of water is on the earth. And this is found in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12. It was written 2,800 years ago. It says, "He who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand." In other words, there's a specific amount of water that has to be on the earth for the earth to be able to function properly. We're told that God measured the waters and set a proper amount of the water on the earth. Modern science has proved that the quantity of water is just enough for our needs. If the sea became 3 meters deeper, the water would absorb all the carbon dioxide and nitrogen, and no creature could live any longer. So about 3 meters higher and there could be no life on earth because the water would absorb all the nitrogen and the carbon dioxide. I also have heard that if it was about 3 meters higher or lower, it would be a catastrophe. In other words, the ocean, even though you have these vast amounts of water, they are measured. It has to be a particular type. And when you get further into the global scientific look at things, you find that there has to be ice caps. There has to be, everything has to be synchronized and just the right ratio of everything. The right distance from the sun, too far away, we would freeze, too close, we'd burn up. Of course, all this is just by coincidence, don't you know? So some say. Number 19. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10 and 11 was written 2,000 years ago, and it has to do with the second law of thermodynamics. And you, Lord, in the beginning have laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands, and they shall perish, but you remain, and they shall wax old as does a garment. So the second law of thermodynamics is essentially saying that things wear out. The earth is not getting better. It's getting older and it's wearing out just as our bodies do. This wasn't discovered by science until comparatively recent times. This is the second law of thermodynamics. Number 20, and this is the last one. It's Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. And it has to do with the fact that creation is made out of invisible elements. Today we know what they are. We call them atoms. But the Bible knew this long ago. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3 says, "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." So even with the great microscopes and so forth, we have an idea of what the atoms look like, and all the, you can get graphs of it, but they're still unseen. And the Bible said this 2,000 years ago. Now, those are just 20 illustrations of some of the things that the Bible has to say about science. But we have to be careful when we're talking about science and the Bible, because there always are people who are going to make an issue about anything that you say dogmatically. Have you ever noticed that when you're talking to someone and you make a dogmatic statement, especially if it has to do with the Bible, there's always someone right there to challenge it? And there's people who would say that when you make a statement about the Bible, let's say you're talking about the resurrection, and they'll say, "Oh, well, you know, that can't be scientifically proven." And the idea is that behind that is, if it can't be scientifically proven, then it must be false. And that is a false assumption. And I'll explain to you what I'm talking about here, because, first of all, you have to understand something about the scientific method. The scientific method is based on proving that something is a fact by repeating the event. Repeating it in the presence of a person questioning the fact. There must be a controlled environment where observation can be made, data drawn, and hypothesis empirically verified. So only things that are repeatable can be proven by the scientific method. Let me give you an example. What if I told you that ivory soap floats? And you said, "Oh, yeah?" And I said, "Yeah." You said, "Well, prove it." Well, I could use the scientific method to prove that, because I could repeat the data, the event. In other words, I might have been taking a bath, which is very rare. Now, that doesn't mean that I don't get clean. I take showers. But if I was in the bathtub and I dropped a piece of or a bar of ivory soap and it floated, and I told you and you didn't believe it, I could prove it to you by using the scientific method. Because I could take you into a bathroom, fill the water, the tub up, you know, maybe 10 inches high. Let's say the water is 65 degrees. I get a new bar of soap and flop it in the water and it floats. What did I do? I empirically showed you that this is true. Because I could repeat it, you see. But it doesn't stand true that that is the only way or the only method of demonstrating that things are indeed true or that they are valid. The other way has to do with the legal historical method. It's based on showing that something is fact beyond a reasonable doubt. And I say the reason it says legal historical method is because this can be used in a court of law and it can be accepted. It's another way of demonstrating that something is indeed true. So, let me ask you a few questions here. Can the universal flood be scientifically proven? And while you're thinking on that one, I'll give you another one. Can the resurrection of Christ be scientifically proven? Can the fact that George Washington crossed the Delaware be scientifically proven? Can the attack on Pearl Harbor be scientifically proven? Well, I would ask you, can those things be repeated? Can you have a controlled environment and show that same thing and analyze the data by repeating these things? And of course, the answer is no. Well, does that mean that they didn't happen? Does it mean that that allegation would be false? Of course, it doesn't mean that at all. So, with the legal historical method is based on showing that something is a fact beyond reasonable doubt. A verdict is reached on the basis of the weight of the evidence. And it depends on three types of testimony, and here you have it right here. You have, first of all, oral testimony, written testimony, and overt testimony. That would be exhibits or evidence. So, you can't prove that the resurrection occurred by using the scientific method. But you can't prove many things. You can't even prove that you went to work yesterday or didn't go to work yesterday or anything else by that method that can't be exactly repeated in the same time frame, same everything, you see. Later on, I'm going to take all three of these and I'm going to demonstrate how the Bible has an exceedingly amount of evidence in all three of these categories. But I'm not going to do it today because I have other fish to fry before we move on. I want to tell you that when people start bringing up scientific method, you can explain to them that's not the only method of demonstrating that something is valid or true. But I want you to understand that I'm giving you this information not for you to go and stop someone on the street and start shoving your notes under their face and trying to explain that the Bible is valid, because that is not going to work. These are given to you so that you will understand the treasure chest of knowledge that sits on your lap as the book that we call the Bible. It is God's Word. God revealed Himself to us in His Word. And it indeed is accurate in every possible fashion. When Robbie Dean was here, he told me about a book. It's called The Evidence Demands a Verdict. And it's by Josh McDowell. And he had given me other books that he thought was good in the past, and I've read them, and they were very good. So I went home, and I went on the internet, and I was trying to find this Evidence Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. And I started looking up in my little library, and I saw a book, More Than a Carpenter, and it was by Josh McDowell. Now, I had seen that book before, and I had maybe just kind of glanced at it a little bit, but after what Robbie said, about Josh McDowell, and he really was impressed by this other book that he had written by called The Evidence Demands a Verdict. I got that book down more than a carpenter, and I started reading it, and I was reading it through new eyes. The reason was because someone had told me, it was evident to me, that this book was special. There was something to this book that really had a lot of weight to it, something that would benefit me in a great way. And that's why I'm giving you these scientific data, is for you to realize that the Word of God is far beyond its time. It was supernaturally inspired by God Himself. And so that when you read the Bible, it's not like picking up a novel or the newspaper or anything else. You are looking and reading and assimilating God's revelation of Himself to you. And that means that you will look at it in a new light. Just like now, I'm reading More Than a Carpenter. And indeed, it's a very good book. I want you to turn to Genesis for just a moment. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 14. Now, as many of you know, that the Genesis chapter 6 gives the account of the universal flood. But it's about Noah. All have heard of Noah and the ark. It seems like man has a way of trying to neutralize and discount the great accounts that are in the Bible. I've seen cartoons of Noah and the ark. There's once a movie out, Noah and the Ark. And you see in little children's books, Noah and the Ark, and then kind of in cartoon character. There's nothing wrong with that. But in some way, when you read the Bible, it can influence you as thinking, well, this is a cute story. All the animals filing into the ark. Isn't that sweet? And you miss the whole issue of God judging the earth. But the reason I had you go to Genesis chapter 6, verse 14, which looks like a very innocuous verse, like it's, you know, what's the big deal about this verse? Verse 14 and 15, let's read it. This is God talking to Noah, and He says, "Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood," which is considered sometimes to be cypress or cedar. "And you shall make the ark with rooms, and shall cover it inside and out with pitch." Now, Noah had already understood that God was going to destroy the earth and all that was in it. But verse 15 is the one I really want to zero in on. "This is how you shall make it: the length of the ark, 300 cubits, the breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits." Now, if you were like the average person that would be reading this verse, how much more time would you spend on it than we just read? You probably would have read that and said, well, okay, that's the dimensions. God gave the dimensions of the boat. Now let's move on. But what I'm trying to help you see is how deep and rich Scripture is. Now, I'm giving you the ark dimensions in feet. It was 450 feet long. It was 75 feet wide. And it was 45 feet high. 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. That's a big boat. Dr. Henry M. Morris was the co-author of The Genesis Flood, the book The Genesis Flood. He got his PhD in hydrodynamics. He did the computation and analysis of the ark and said that it was an exceedingly stable design. It could be tipped up to 60 degrees and the center of gravity would still right the ship. 60 degrees is a huge angle. If you were on a ship and it was tipped 60 degrees, you'd want to be somewhere else. Now, the ark had to be very stable because the earth was going through tremendous convulsions, and there was water that was coming up from the depths. The Bible calls it the fountains of the deep. And it rained for 40 days, and there were currents, and there were probably volcanic eruptions, and there would be great currents and maybe waves and all types of things. And so here we have God giving Noah the dimensions of this ship. Now you have to remember, this was given in a time when there was no rain. The first time it rained upon the earth was when the flood came. And of course the people would come up to Noah and mock him. And, what are you building, Noah? Well, I'm building an ark. Well, what for? Well, it's going to rain. Well, what's rain? Well, you got me there. And so God designed this to be very stable. There are myths that have come to us through antiquity still, and I can't remember the guy's name. It's about this long, and I couldn't pronounce it anyway. But he was a writer of this same age, and he talked about a flood. You see, many times myths have some element of truth in them, and then they just stretch them and distort them. But he talks about a flood and a boat that was made, and he said that the boat was 200 feet by 200 feet by 200 feet. In other words, it was a cube. How stable is a cube in water? I mean, if you took a cube and you put it in the water in a bathtub and start swirling around, it's got a high center of gravity. First thing it's going to do is tip over, you see. But we have the Bible that is giving an accurate account. I don't like to call them stories. A lot of people refer to them as Noah's story. I call them as an account. It was an actual account. God gave him these specific dimensions. Now, I'm going to read you a note that is given in my Bible, and I have the New American Standard Version, the Ryrie Study Bible, and this is a note, a sub-note on this verse. Because, see, a lot of people say, well, are you sure that was the ark big enough for all the animals to go on and still have enough room for feed and all these other things? Listen to this. This is the note. Although we do not know the exact length of the cubit at the time, later it was determined to be 18 inches, making the ark 450 feet long, 75 feet broad, and 45 feet high, with a displacement of about 20,000 tons and gross tonnage of about 14,000 tons. Its carrying capacity equaled that of 522 boxcars. Listen, just let that sink in a minute. You know, a railroad car, a boxcar. The ark was big enough to hold 522 boxcars. That's a lot of space. Each of the boxcars can hold 240 sheep. Now, why is it talking about sheep? They have calculated if you take all the animals and you try to get to a average size, a mean size of the overall size of animals, they said a sheep would be just close to what the average size of an animal would be. So it's saying that each of these boxcars could hold 240 sheep. Only 188 boxcars would be required to hold 45,000 sheep-sized animals, leaving three trains of 104 cars each for food. In other words, if you took all of the animals and put them in the ark, they would take up, and the ark holds 522 boxcars of them. It says after you put all those in there, you would still have three trains with boxcars, each train having 104 boxcars in it, left for food and feed and things of that sort. Now that's a big boat. And it was designed by God, who was the only one that could design something like this, at least in those circumstances. It says, today it is estimated that there are 17,600 species of animals, making 45,000 a likely approximation of the number Noah might have taken onto the ark. So when Noah took all the animals into the ark, he still had 3 train loads of 104 cars or box cars in each train to put food and water and all the other things. Now, did Noah? You think Noah had a calculation? He got his little calculator out and was doing. Of course, he wasn't doing that. This is God doing this in order to save mankind. And here's an interesting point. There is no record of any ship being built of this size until 1864. That is approximately 4,364 years after the ark was built. The ark was so huge that it wasn't until 1864 that a ship comparable to that size had been built. And the ark was being built in a time when there was no rain. What are you building the ark for, Noah? And they all would laugh and scoff at him, of course. This is what Charlie Clough, who is in Maryland, I believe, right now. This is a paragraph he wrote on this. He said, 8 people were saved only because they were in the divinely designed ark that would not capsize in turbulent water. The entire gene pool of man and land animals was preserved only because the ark volume was large enough to hold them. How could Noah or anyone else speculate on a future discontinuity in the history of the universe accurate enough to design any other way of escape? The one way salvation had to the only way of salvation had to cope with geological upheavals, turbulent floodwaters on a global scale, survival of the gene pool adequate to populate the next world, and correspond in design to the ultimate saving work of Christ. Limited human knowledge is utterly incapable of creating a way of salvation from such a complex of factors, none of which had yet been experienced. Now just think, and all of this we got from verse 15, just the dimensions of the ark. So I challenge you, as you read your Bible, and I strongly encourage you to read it. Where should you start? Anywhere. Just pick it up and start reading it. But I want you to read it through the eyes of a person that recognizes that even the somewhat innocuous verses, those that seem like they're not the really thundering, profound verses, everything that you read in the Bible is accurate. And it was given to you by God. In fact, the Bible says that every jot and tittle is important. And so when you think of this and you think of the ark and God delivering these people, can you imagine the vastness of the oceans today? They say that you can be traveling 600 miles an hour in a plane and travel up to 18 hours over the ocean and never see land. That's a vast amount of water. But just think of the entire globe covered with water. I don't have the time, and I won't even do it next time, but go into the evidence of having fossils, sea fossils up on the mountaintops, seashells up on mountaintops. How did they get there? Fossils in the mountains. But this vast earth covered with water, and you have this boat. Now, it sounds like it is a big boat, but when you put it in the middle of the earth covered with water, can you imagine how small that is? And how the waters were turbulent and going through all that, and yet God in His design delivered those people. And He's telling you and He's telling me through these words, He can do the same for us. He's already provided the Savior, Jesus Christ, which is our so great salvation. But He can also deliver you as a believer through whatever trials you're going through. Can you imagine what it was like being on that ark? Can you imagine the immense size, the challenge of all the animals? And then when the water started to lift the ark up for the first time, can you imagine what that must have felt like? And as they were going through all these turbulent waters, God, the whole time, had him in the palm of his hand. The future generation of us all was in that boat. But we were in God's hands. All of these things help us to get a new light at what we're studying as we go through the profile of the Bible. And we're going to continue this next time. And we're going to go into something completely different. And I'll give you a printout on that next time. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have delivered us, that you have provided the Savior, and that salvation is by faith alone through Christ alone. And any person at any time can appropriate that salvation simply by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, in His work, rather than our own work, in order to be saved. We thank you that there is nothing left to be done. Salvation is a gift and is given to those who simply have faith. We thank you for that, and we thank you that you have not left us in a world without truth. Indeed, Jesus Christ is the living truth, and your word is the written living truth. We thank you for these things and pray that you will help us to renew our vigor in studying your word and growing in grace. For we pray this in the name that is above all names, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.